Tonight we're covering Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. We're going to finish out the chapter tonight. After 16 weeks, I thought we've had enough of the first two chapters, and so we'll move on to chapter 3, start talking about the application of the doctrine that Paul has been teaching in the first two chapters. That's typically how Paul does it. When he writes an epistle about doctrine, he will address the doctrinal issues first before he addresses the application or the behavioral, the practical issues about it. It's very much reverse of what you hear from so many pulpits today, where they'll try to ingrain in you a practical application of doctrine that doesn't exist. And so Paul's the opposite. We need sound doctrine in order to operate in this world. And so the way to change people's behavior is not by a law system, is not by a system of greed where you promise them a reward, or guilt where you promise them wrath or punishment if they do or don't do a certain thing. Instead, we're motivated, 2 Corinthians 5, 15, 14, 15, around there, by the love of Christ and what he's done for us. Not our love for Christ, it's Christ's love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we understand doctrine first, and then from that understanding, we mature to have that doctrine work out in our lives, and that's the way we walk. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7? I'm in Ephesians. That explains why it doesn't match up. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so before you can walk in Christ, you have to understand the doctrine of Christ and your relationship to him, his relationship to you, and that sort of thing. And that's what Colossians is about. The first chapter was about his preeminent position and him being the head of the church, the head of the body, and the image of the invisible God, and how you're going to learn how to walk, and you're going to be strengthened, and you're going to give thanks to the Father because of Christ. We saw that Colossians 1, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And this is what Paul is amplifying in chapter 2. It says in Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And so you're complete in him, verse 10. You're circumcised, cut off from the body of sins of the flesh, in verse 11. You're buried with him. You're dead through baptism into his death. And you're raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. So it's all God's doing. This is not you doing anything. And so many things have been given to you, and so many such a high position has been granted unto you without you doing one thing. You hear the gospel, you trust it, you believe it, and you are given these riches and knowledge, access to these things through Christ. And so we come down here to the end of chapter 2, where Paul has laid out the doctrine of what it means that you're complete in Christ and why you are complete, and it's not what you do. And he starts now summing up this doctrine. We saw last week in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of any holy day or new moon or Sabbath days. Apparently, the Colossians were being influenced by people and were being beguiled by people to follow after these rituals, these commandments of men, these ordinances over and above the doctrine of Christ. And Paul was trying to cut away at these things, saying you don't need any of those man-made, man-added ordinances to you in Christ. You're complete in him. That's all you need. And so that's what he says in Colossians 2:16. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in any of these rituals that we covered last week. We're all under the law system given to Israel. These are all things you can find in your Bible, things that God ordained, ordinances, rules, things that were written down specifically how you were supposed to obey them, the days, the months, the weeks, the years, all of these time entities had celebration rules and reasons for which Israel would honor them one day over another. And the doctrine we have today, being complete in Christ, is that it eliminates the need to honor one day over another, because no longer is one day honorable by following God's instructions to honor that day. Instead, all of our honor goes to Christ, and we're complete in him, him having done everything that we need for our eternal life and for our forgiveness of sins and all of that. And so there's no need then to honor one day over another. So the Sabbath days, all of the Sabbath days, not just the weekly seventh day Sabbath day, but every Sabbath day, the high holy days, the new moons, the monthly days there that they honored, and also the sacrifices, the meat and drink offerings that were under the law system, okay? All of those are done away. You don't need any of those offerings anymore, any of your sacrifices on your own to give to God. Christ was the one who accomplished it all for you. And so those things are all eliminated. The need is gone. And so we talked about that doctrine last week. And also, not only the doctrine of it, but I think we spent a good amount of time last week dealing with the application of that in modern society and how we deal with people now that we know the doctrine. How do we deal with people who don't know that doctrine? And we covered that quite a bit, and how some of the days, in fact, religion is the only entity that ascribes spiritual benefit or merit to days. Okay, the secular world celebrates days, and they do it for the pleasure of their flesh and just their own desires. But the religious community at large does attribute spiritual merit to certain days, and that would be a wrong doctrine. Okay, so the first step is to teaching the right doctrine and how the days don't matter because of Christ. And then number two, dealing with people who have that misunderstanding and that ignorance about it requires some grace on our part. And that's what we talked about last week. So that's verse 16 and 17. Of course, Paul says all of those days, all of those things that were in Scripture but are not dispensationally for you to participate in, are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Notice this word here in verse 17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come. Okay, it does not say they were a shadow of things to come, but now they're no longer a shadow because now the thing that it was shadowed is here. Instead, it says, which are. So where Paul is sitting writing this book, they are a shadow. Okay, those Sabbath days and new moons are a shadow of things to come from where Paul's standing, where he's sitting. And so those are a shadow of things to come. We can read in Hebrews 13, and it's on your outline there, Hebrews 13, 14, Hebrews 8, 4, and 5, how there's those ordinances under the Old and the First Testament were a shadow of heavenly things. Heavenly things, not the places where you're going, but the heavenly things that are going to come down to earth and that are going to be fulfilled in the prophetic earthly kingdom given to Israel. Okay, so those things picture things in Israel's kingdom. Those are not shadows of you. Those are not shadows of the body of Christ. Okay, notice the verses, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay, now you are in the body of Christ, and those ordinances were shadow of things yet future, but now, but the body that you're in is of Christ. So the shadow isn't of Christ. Okay, the shadow of the weekly Sabbath, how does that picture Christ quite at all? Okay, if they didn't keep the Sabbath, they broke one of the commandments, and they dishonored God, they sinned, they had to offer a sacrifice. Okay, and of course Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath and that sort of thing. But that Sabbath was picturing the prophetic timeline. All right, so you had the Jubilee days and the Holy days. Those all pictured certain days in the prophetic calendar. Okay, so there will be Sabbath days yet to come in the kingdom. But those Sabbath days and those other days that they respect and honor at that time won't be for the sake of earning for themselves redemption and forgiveness and justification. Instead, they'll be remembrances of what went on before. The same reason, by the way, what they celebrated back then, when they celebrated those days, they were remembrances of their exodus out of Egypt, right? The same way, those days will be in operation in the coming kingdom as remembrances of what Christ did under the New Testament and what he's done for Israel, okay? And so they see that fullness fulfilled in the coming New Testament kingdom. But that is not you. Okay, those things to come is not for your participation. You're the bodies of Christ. So I just wanted to point that out, something we didn't cover too much last week. Those ordinances and festivals are still a shadow. Okay, the things to come are incomplete. They're not yet here. All right, so it's talking about the incomplete future prophetic kingdom. You being in the body of Christ is a complete position. When you try to put yourself underneath the law or the prophetic system, You have exchanged a completed position for an incomplete position. That means there's something lacking now, and that is always an inferior position to be in. Okay? Much rather you'd be in the completed position of Christ, where there's nothing else that needs to be done. You have all spiritual blessings now. You've got atonement now. You've got forgiveness now. Okay? So that's Colossians 2:17. That, by the way, is what's on the line here. Okay? We can read through Colossians, talk about this doctrine. And sometimes doctrine is a little bit removed from the practicality, which is what Colossians 3 and 4 is about. But how do I say this? We need to be a little more sensitive, I think, towards the offense that people place upon Christ. Okay, people's doctrines and their behaviors and their practices offend the doctrine of Christ. And yet we're so easy, we're not very sensitive to that, so we just kind of take it and don't respond to that. Us being members of his body shouldn't take offense personally. You know, we shouldn't be proud in ourselves and say, well, that's offended me. But Paul here is very sensitive to the doctrine of Christ. And when they've done something, they're practicing some behavior that offends the doctrine of Christ, he lets them know quite plainly what's going on and why this diminishes the doctrine of Christ. Now, that's what happens here. These days, these Sabbath days, these new moons, we talked last week briefly about how you're at liberty to do anything you want. All things are lawful. But not all things are edifying. Not all things build up in the body of Christ. And not all things are honorable, okay, to God and to Jesus Christ. And so here in Colossians 2, we'll get down to verse 19, where Paul talks about holding the head of Christ. And so this doctrine of holding the head, or honoring the head, or esteeming the head as your head, is something that you have to acknowledge, okay, in the working out of the doctrine that you understand of Christ being your Savior and Christ being your head. And your actions reflect your sensitivity to that. Is that acceptable to say? The way people participate in these things that put them in an incomplete position, okay, they participate in these things that are a shadow of things to come and do not respect the body that they're in now, okay, they diminish their position as members of the head, Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on with the Colossians here, okay? The Colossians were saved people. It calls them saints in the first chapter. It's not they didn't understand salvation. The issue with the Colossians was they were adding things to this doctrine of Christ. And as a result, they were not then holding the head, okay? And so Paul says there's too many things getting in the way between you and Christ, including these things here. Okay, don't let any man judge you on these. And Paul's not advocating they're following those practices. He's saying don't do those things. Remember the Galatians, when they tried to do that, he says, I'm afraid of you. Why do you go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? All right? And so he's telling them not to do that. Instead, much rather, you just... you and Christ, nothing in between you, and you depend solely on him as your head, as you're a member of his body. Okay? And so that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here. And so in verse 18, picking up tonight with the verses we're going through, Paul then gives them the third warning in the chapter. The first one was back up in verse 8. Remember where he says, beware lest any man spoil you or rob you. So beware lest any man rob you or spoil you through the philosophy of vain deceit, after the tradition of men, rudiments of the world, and all that. So this is the first warning we covered in detail a few weeks back. The second warning is in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. Okay, beware of that. Okay, if someone says you must do these things to be more spiritual, you must do these things to be more honorable, don't let them judge you because of that, because you're in Christ and you're complete in him. And then the third one here is verse 18, which is really the conclusion of the whole chapter. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So he says, let no man beguile you. Now, guile, remember Jesus when he met Nathanael, he said, here is a child of Jacob with no guile. And the Bible teaches that you have no guile, and yet beguiling people is a task that people use. How do I say this? Back up a couple steps here. We would call it diplomacy today. Being diplomatic is what we would call it. Being politically correct. We would call it being just being appeasable to people, okay? And yet, it's guile is what it is. It's duplicity. It's saying two things at the same time, not being clear. And as a result, you've deceived both people, okay? I use a lot of the words that you hear in politics. That tends to be what happens in politics a lot nowadays. Or they'll say a response, and they never really gave their position. It could have been either or. And that's guile. They didn't really tell a lie, right? I told the truth, but what is he saying? No one knows. And so they said that in order to manipulate you into following their lead, okay? And when it comes from leaders, that's what happens. So people hear what they want to hear from what someone said, and they're led into their teaching. And that's what beguilement is. And so much rather, Paul says he uses plain words, plain speech, and that way you know what's going on. So Paul clearly delineates what's wrong here, these days and these meats and drinks, and he tells them what they ought to do. Okay, let no man beguile you. No, let no one deceive you into thinking that you are not complete in Christ. And he says beguile you of your reward. Okay, it's not just that they're teaching wrong doctrine. You have access to the riches and treasures in Colossians 2:3 of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. You may not be utilizing all those riches and treasures. You may not be utilizing all the spiritual blessings that you have in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, but you have access to them. And this beguilement steals from you, it robs from you the reward, it robs from you your ability to access those things by putting you back under a law system, by putting you back under the rudiments of the world in your own flesh. Okay, and so that's what Paul's warning here. Beguilement is always something that you'll find people use with a smile. Okay, beguilement is not a outright lie and deception. It's a smile, charming type of deception. So here's someone that's going to tell you something wrong, and they're going to try to convince you that it's a right thing. It's okay to do this because we're just doing it to honor the Lord, and it's okay to do this because we're not actually teaching wrong doctrine here. We've actually cleaned this up a little bit to make it sound like it's true. You know, and so that's beguilement, right? Which is a hard form of deception there. And that's what the Colossians were falling under. They understood Christ, they understood salvation, and yet they were being influenced to beguiled, and by doing so, they were giving up their reward. They were giving up the access to these things. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And worshiping of angels and so on and so forth. I want to talk a moment here about the reward you have, which is a reward that's received in Christ. And that's Paul's point in bringing this up. When someone takes away from you the headship of Christ and says, we need something else here apart from Christ, then now you no longer have access to that reward that you only have in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2 verse 3, we've already covered that. You have riches and treasures and wisdom and knowledge in Christ. In Romans 4 verse 4, it says that now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And so the point here is that when Abraham learned that you're justified by faith, not of works, okay, he received a reward of righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. And that reward was reckoned to him of grace. But if you're going to work for it, if you're going to do some sort of semblance of a fleshly activity to earn it, then the reward's not reckoned of grace, it's of debt. And so there's a reward that you have there only in Christ. Romans 11, verse 12 also mentions the riches of the world that come as a result of the fall of Israel. If the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more there, Israel's fullness. So, again, you've got riches as a result of Israel's fall, as a result of the changing dispensations, the new teaching that you are a member of the body of Christ and not a member of the nation of Israel or the covenants or the testaments. You have gained riches, okay? Paul calls them, Ephesians 3, the unsearchable riches. And so you're losing those riches if you take Christ out of the picture or just move him to the right a little bit if you're not standing with both feet underneath the head of Christ, okay? And so your reward is received only in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says you become an heir of God, which has to do with your inheritance. That's what being an heir means. From Romans 8, verse 17, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So you have become, as a child of God, an heir of God, and joint heirs with Christ, which is the mystery, by the way. The mystery in Ephesians 3, 6 is that you are fellow heirs and partakers with Christ. Okay? And so here's the same teaching. Without Christ, you're nothing. Right. Without Christ, you can't climb a step on the ladder. You need Christ so much that you need him to complete you, which he's done by grace in Colossians 2, which is why Paul's so serious about this. In Titus chapter 3, you read here also of these riches that you have, this inheritance that you've received. Titus 3, verse 7. It's not by works in verse 5, we know that verse, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Without Jesus Christ, you don't have any of that, not by works. Okay? So it's not just that God just promised you that it's not of works anymore, like some covenantalists teach. It's a covenant of grace, so it's no longer works anymore. It's because of Christ that it's no longer works, because he performed the work in your place. And verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, your whole life, your eternal life, depends upon Jesus Christ and you being in him as the head. Okay? That's a uniquely mystery dispensation teaching. That's the mystery of Jesus Christ, that he's the head and you are the body. For further information, read Ephesians 5, right? This is a mystery. The Christ and the church, talking about the husband and the wife and that sort of thing. So, move over to Acts chapter 7. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 18, don't beguile of your reward by a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, the voluntary humility, I think we can sympathize with. What's going on in Colossians 2 is that people are trying to put them back under ordinances that God does not demand in this dispensation. And because they're not required today, the only way you would follow them is voluntarily. Okay? And the reason why people would follow them voluntarily is so that they appear more humble in serving and worshiping God. Okay? And so, like the Galatians, no doubt, had it in their mind that they weren't following the law because they wanted to deny Christ. That wasn't their motive. Their motive was that I'm going to try to honor God more by willingly putting myself back under God's restrictions in the Old Testament. Okay? Voluntary humility. And Paul says, when you do that, you're robbing yourself. Someone has beguiled you now of the riches you have and your reward that you have in Christ. Now, he says the worshiping of angels. And I think the two go together, because what's going on back here as well is that people in their false humility, their voluntary humility, trying to humble themselves in their flesh, okay, which Paul's teaching here is you cannot do anything to gain higher spiritual edification, higher spiritual understanding without Christ. It's not going to be of yourselves. And religion, even the religion God instituted through the law system, does not help you do that. Okay? And so what they're doing is, instead of going to Christ, who's going to be their nourisher, who's going to be the one who strengthens them, edifies them, they're saying, well, we're just going back under the law and use that as our tool to grow spiritually. Okay, this is a great error that people use today. They think they can grow spiritually through any means necessary. And that's not biblical. The only way you can grow truthfully in the dispensation of grace is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You cannot take some worldly means, which is what Paul talks about, the philosophy and the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and say, I'm going to grow spiritually. Now, you can grow in some way. And I don't mean spiritually. I mean, you can grow in knowledge. You can grow in self-awareness. You can grow in self-consciousness. You can think you're getting more wisdom, which is the world's wisdom. But it's not going to be growing up towards your head, which is the body of Christ. It's not going to be a proper doctrinal growth according to Christ. Okay? And what we have today is people who are Christians who think they're growing when they've studied years and decades of psychology. They studied years and decades of self-help books and self-improvement and the ways of the world, thinking they're growing up in Christ, and they're not. They've denied him by going back under a man-made tradition of men. Okay? Well, I've been keeping this rudiment of the world, this ordinance, for the last 30 years of my life. You know, I have an understanding of this. Well, yes, I agree you have an understanding of that ordinance, but you have no understanding of Christ because you've denied him by doing that. You see, you put yourself back under that system that has no reward for you. Okay? And this topic of the worshiping of angels, what was happening back then, and there was a teaching back in the early church about this, and it continues today, by the way. Okay, worshiping of angels is not a totally foreign thing to our culture. It's amazing how many people even today think that Christians become angels when they die. Or that's the goal. Good people become angels when they die. And of course, we know that it's a farce that angels have wings and they don't have wings and that whole nature of it. And angels look like men in the Bible. That's the truth about angels. But angels themselves, even in our religious culture today, are given a spiritual, how do you say this? They're the spiritual all-star team, right? Angels are the ones that are better than you, but not God. Right? And don't we all want to be an angel to someone else? And we have guardian angels. And there are angels that do good deeds. Right? It's not about angels at all. Why is all the emphasis on the angels? You know, why do we have little angel ornaments hanging everywhere? Why isn't the angel on the top of the tree? Why is this? You know, why is there such an emphasis on angels? And you read the Bible and say, well, it's biblical. And yes, angels are all over your Bible, except in Paul's epistles. That's because in Paul's epistles, angels have nothing to add to you. In fact, you are now in a position higher than the angels. The reason why I know that is because you're in Christ, and Hebrews 2 tells me that Christ is above the angels. Okay, you've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Well, you can't judge angels if you're beneath them. And so the whole thinking regarding angels today in society is wrong. It's not that angels are above you now. We, the church, the body of Christ, in the Word of God, inspired and preserved by God, have information about the mystery of Christ hidden from the foundation of the world that the angels had no access to. Okay, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul says the intent of making all men see the fellowship of the mystery is that the church, the body of Christ, would grow in edification and knowledge, and so that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might understand the manifold wisdom of God. They might know it. Okay, so there's a reversal now. Instead of the angels revealing information from heaven to man, man is now, through the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, giving information to heavenly places. Okay, this is a total reversal of that. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Angels throughout your Bible played an important role in time past, and they will in the future. In fact, if you look in your New Testament books, you'll find in the book of Revelation, which is about the coming kingdom of Israel, angels are mentioned more times than most of the Old Testament put together. It's mentioned 72 times in the book of Revelation. There's angels everywhere doing things to fulfill the prophetic program. Yet angels aren't doing anything today to make you more complete in Christ. They have nothing to add to you. Back in the Old Testament, angels would appear to those whom God would perform his purpose through. Right? Abraham, Jacob. I mean, there were angels that appeared to these men. Okay? Joseph, Moses on the Mount. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it says here that it was by an angel that the law was given. Says verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, or have they slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? So angels gave the law back there on Mount Sinai. Angels were involved in that giving. Okay, Acts 7, verse 53. If you look at Galatians 3:19, Paul verifies this. And he says, wherefore then serveth the law, which is a great question I wish I can talk forever about. Why serve the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So angels were involved in the giving of the law and the performance of the execution of that law covenant. Remember, there's the angels back there who destroyed whole cities in one night. Because of God's giving them the authority to do that as the punishment and wrath under the Old Covenant. So angels had a significant role to play in time past as God's messengers and executors of His will. Today, God's will is performed through Jesus Christ and the church, the body of Christ, members of His body, Him being the head. Okay? And so, if you read the Scriptures, if you heard about the role and position of angels, or if you were involved in being guiled by the religions of the world, and thinking that angels had continually some role to play, or angels are still elevated above you some way, then you're going to, in some manner, worship them, okay, in some way. And it doesn't just mean you're bowing down to an angelic statue. Okay, worship is more than that. Worship is following the deeds of those. And if an angel's giving the law, and these people are trying to follow the law, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. Now, I'm going to Hebrews, which is a book to the prophetic people, where angels did operate. So this is information that you're not going to participate in. But it gives us a clue here to at that time when Paul was teaching, and at that time where Peter's remnant was around, angels played a significant role. And so much so that even Peter and his group, which are the Hebrews here, we're trying to say that these angels were something significant, and the first two chapters of Hebrews deals with that and says that Christ is above the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of God. I want to read verse 6 there. When he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The point of these verses here is that it's God that created the angels, and it's God that calls Jesus God. And in verse 8, Jesus is made higher than the angels. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So Jesus became a man who in time past was lower than the angels, as far as in the elevation of God's utilization, okay, and that type of level. But when he became a man, he resurrected from the dead. He's now ascended to a position of glory and honor above the angels, where the angels worship him. Okay? Now, these people here are being convinced in Hebrews that that make Christ the Messiah. They're not being taught the teaching that Paul teaches in Colossians 2, that you folks in the body of Christ today, of which the Hebrews are talking about those shadows and things to come, you are part of the body of Christ and complete in him. Okay? So Christ being the Christ we know in glory, not the Christ we know walking on the earth, we know the Christ in glory, in his heavenly position. Okay? You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You judge angels. And so you have no need to think yourself inferior to these angels because you have information they don't. Okay? That's a weird thing to think about. All right? That you right now have information that puts you at a degree of understanding that spiritual beings don't have. You don't know these spiritual beings. You don't see them. You don't know them. And angels were called wise, and they still are. But they were not given the mystery of Christ. That was given to Paul to give to the church, the body of Christ. Okay, and so that's a unique privilege that we have to make that known. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Paul here doesn't speak directly to how people viewed angels. But he does speak to how people viewed them in Galatians 4, verse 14. When Paul was among the Galatians, they treated him a certain way, and he says here, my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so he says here, when I came and preached unto you, you received me at such an honored level, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. But now, of course, Paul says, where is thy blessedness you spoke of? Because now they're condemning Paul. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. Look what he says in verse 8. Paul, of course, is concerned about the Galatians, that they are following another gospel that is not another. Verse 8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Okay, so if an angel is going to preach some gospel to you, he doesn't know what he's talking about in this dispensation of grace. I am the dispenser of God's information. Right? Paul's placing himself here above any angelic minister. You see the issue? Why would he need to say that? You know, why is all this talk about angels? It's because in time past, angels were the ones that delivered God's information. It was an angel that delivered Peter out of jail in Acts. Remember that? I mean, angels perform these works, and yet Paul here is saying, I've got things they don't know. Okay, we've got information, we've got a position now that they didn't have back in those times, in those shadows times and those things to come times. So, meanwhile, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you're going to judge angels. Don't know you not you're going to do that to the Corinthians, and therefore the Corinthians needed to act appropriately. In the same way, in Ephesians 3, he says that we make known the fellowship of the mystery to those in heavenly places. So back to Colossians 2. Paul says, let no man beguile you your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, people in their own wisdom, in their own speculation, in their own imagination, invent things about religious topics that are not in the Bible, which is why it's so important for us to know the Scripture and to know it rightly divided. Okay? Because if we don't, we're so easily beguiled. We're so easily tricked into performing some religious activity or ritual that has no significance on your position in Christ, and in fact robs you of these rewards. And so he says that they're intruding into those things that they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The fleshly mind is vain and religious. There is such a thing as the sins of your flesh. We saw that in Colossians 2, back a few verses earlier, where the flesh produces sin, sinful activity. But there's also that flesh that's religious. There's that flesh that looks very pious. Okay, that's also flesh. And that's the kind that's actually more dangerous, because that's the kind that's filled with guile. That's the kind that's deceptive, because these people look holy. These people look like that they're humble, and yet it's a false humility. Okay, we see that down in verse 23, where he says it's a will worship type of humility, where they're worshiping their own ability, their own will to suffer in themselves. Okay, and so Paul here warns against these things, because that type of humility, that type of lowering yourself to a level, saying, I'm going to lower myself so that I can offer myself a better sacrifice to God, ignores your position in Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, remember what Paul says there, transforming your mind and offering yourself a holy sacrifice unto God. That only happens if you are in Christ. It only happens if Christ is your head. You can't do it through your own self-neglect. Okay, through your own self-humiliation, through your own fleshly obedience to any law, all right, that is not possible. So Paul says in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God today is without the law. It's not just that it doesn't have to be by the law anymore, you have an option B. It's that it's without the law. Okay, the ordinances were nailed to the cross. They're no longer applicable to you. All right, if you look at Galatians chapter 6, Paul here talks about the vain religiousness of your flesh. Not just the sinful activities that come from it, but there is such a thing as your flesh trying to pride itself in its own restraint. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. verse 12, rather. It says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why would someone willingly be circumcised if Paul says, it's by grace you're saved, it's by grace through faith you're saved, not through the law? And here's these Galatians willingly taking part in this ritual that is painful in the flesh, that is self-humiliating. You see that? Why would they do that? Why would people over in Europe climb hundreds of stairs on their knees in order to gain a blessing from the priest at these sacred sites over there that they call sacred sites? Okay, why would you make international, worldwide homages to certain locations, pay all that money, go through all that hassle to be at a certain place, so the religious leader can say, all you that are here fulfilling one of the five principles that we have in our religion, and you get a special blessing to them? But why would you go through that, the hassle to do that, the pain and the suffering to do that? Okay, it's only because you think that by doing so, now you're climbing the ladder of spirituality. You become now more spiritually mature, right? Not so. Okay, you're feeding your flesh when you do that. Paul, again, like I mentioned earlier, the only way in order to grow spiritually is through Christ, is in Him. Not through you saying, well, here's a religion I got to follow. And the more I follow that religion, the more I'm involved in this religion, the more spiritual I am. That's false. Okay, that doesn't work. In Galatians 6:12, that's what these guys are doing. They wanted to make a fair show in your flesh, as they constrain you to be circumcised. A very religious, a very God-ordained activity in the Bible. Right? And yet it's a show in their flesh. It's not a show of God's Spirit working in them. It's only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, the real persecution happens when you say, you know, you don't have to do that. You do not have to do all those religious laws and activities. And then they're offended. Oh, no, you've got to be spiritual and pious and religious in order to be more spiritual, pious. And you see, you get persecuted for teaching the cross of Christ. In fact, you don't have to do any of those things. You get persecuted to say, oh, you don't have to do that tradition. You get persecuted for that. When you say, Christ did it for me, He did it all. You get persecuted for that, preaching the cross of Christ. You don't get persecuted by teaching, following some religious principle. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Galatians 6:13. Right? So it's a fleshly glory by walking religiously. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the principle in Colossians 2. God forbid that anything you do should elevate any activity that you do to be a spiritual activity. You see, that's a hard thing to grasp. You should not be doing spiritual activities that draw the focus and attention away from Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory at all, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to do some sort of activity that people look at and say, oh, well, that's spiritual and holy, oh, that's righteous, it should be an activity that points to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it should not be any other activity that points to your own self-effort, which is why tithing is so damnable, right? What does that have to do with the cross of Christ? You giving money to the church. Where's the cross of Christ in all of that? That's why water baptism doesn't work either. Where does that point to the cross of Christ? The only way you can do that is if you try to twist it and manipulate it to fit into Romans 6, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. So you can kind of sympathize with their motives, right? Trying to make it point towards that. But it doesn't. It's water. It's a work. It's an effort that you're washing yourself, right? And so, again, there is a flesh that is vain and religious. And verse 15 here in Galatians 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's not that you're circumcised or that you didn't do the law in the first place. It's not whether or not you're doing the law. It's Christ alone that matters, you see. It's a new creature that is significant. So that's our orientation, all right? The flesh is religious. The carnal mind wants to perform works, any type of work, and justify that work as me becoming more spiritual. That's the flesh. And we deal with that, by the way. Those of us who understand we're not under the law, we deal with that in our flesh when we perform some good work. We do some good thing, our flesh wants to grab hold of that and receive the glory for it. Oh, you did that because you worked so hard to be so spiritual. You need to suppress that and say, no, 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 Christ did it all for me. Okay? If anything, you know, I'm doing it out of thanksgiving to him. Right? Not because I'm now more spiritual than I was 10 years ago. No, I think you're pretty much in the same old flesh you were. If anything, you're acknowledging more of what Christ has done for you, you see? And you operating in the gospel, that's a different motive. That takes all the focus off of you, you see? And it's not about your flesh and your self-humiliation and that sort of thing. Meanwhile, Colossians chapter 2, let's continue on here. Colossians 2, verse 18. So this voluntary humility, this worshiping of angels, these people are intruding on things they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind by performing these religious activities and not holding the head, verse 19. So that goes hand in hand. Not holding the head means you're holding up your flesh, you're feeding your flesh. Okay? Not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And so our head, which is Christ, is the preeminent and is sufficient for all these things. We don't need any added ordinances to make us that way. In Colossians 1, 17 and 18, it says, Jesus Christ is before all things. By him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Christ is our head, just as Christ is our orientation. Okay? When two people get married, Ephesians 5, and this is the illustration Paul uses, there's the wife and the husband. And the wife and the husband go together, and there's a God-ordained head of the household, which is the husband. And just as that is the case, Christ is your head. In all of our head, Christ is the head of man. Okay, and so we follow his purpose, his will. He's the one that provides our nourishment. He's the one that provides our edification. He's the one that provides all that we need. It would be adultery for a wife to say, well, you know what? I'm going over to this other man and grabbing some nourishment, some protection, some things from him that my husband doesn't provide. See, that would be adultery. That would be a bad marital situation. You say, but with you in Christ, people are all up in the air about that. That's how it needs to be with you in Christ. Because that's the mystery Paul does on Ephesians 5. It's the church in Christ. So Christ is your head. All right? You do not need anything else to get nourishment, edification, growth from. Only him. All right? And he is preeminent above those things. Now, that position, that relationship that you have with Christ, as he's the head and you're the body, is not something where you lift up the head. You don't make Christ the head. And people sometimes say, that have you made Christ Lord of your life? Well, you really can't do that. Right? You don't make Christ Lord. He's Lord whether you make him that way or not. He just is. He just is the head of the body. It's whether or not you acknowledge that and you hold him as that, that's a different story, but he is the head of the body. All right? So you don't lift up the head, you belong to the head. You see, you being put into Christ's body by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, means you belong to him. It means you're controlled by the head. Okay? Your arms, your legs, your members of your body are controlled by your head. There's not two heads on your body where your leg has its own brain, it's going one way and your head's fighting it. That's not how it works. Okay? You belong to the head, and in the same way you belong to Christ. It's from the head that you get nourishment. Okay, without your head's involvement in eating, your head's involvement in finding the food, and identifying good things to eat, your body would die. Your members are useless in that regard. Your members can't get nutrients, can't get food from any other source. You see, your head is where it comes from. Okay, and your body's all knit together, dependent on the head in unity. And that's the picture of the church. So isn't that amazing how God created human beings to fulfill this illustration of Christ in the church in Ephesians 5, okay? Which is how I think it happened. You know, which came first, the human or the mystery? Well, God thought of the mystery before he created the universe. And then he created mankind and said, whoa, let's look at this. What a great illustration that'll be. There'll be a human body, everything's in the head, and I'm the head of the body of Christ, you see? And so that's a great principle that we learn from our own bodies. Here. You look at Ephesians 1:22. Here's the position that Christ has as the head ordained by God. And it says, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You don't put him there. God put him there. Which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It's Christ that should dwell in you. Okay? To get to that position of the fullness of Christ in you, like it says in Ephesians 3, where you understand the depths and the heights and the width and that sort of thing, the love of Christ, you must understand and come to a better appreciation of, to more fully grasp this doctrine in Colossians 2, that Christ is your head, that you're complete in him. All right? Because so often we want to add other things and to grab nourishment and edification from other things, that this is the doctrine that suffers. This is why Paul's teaching the Colossians this. 1 Corinthians 11:3, of course, Paul there talks about Christ being the head, and you're complete in him, Colossians 2, verse 10. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul in Ephesians deals with this doctrine of the church, and in so doing, he deals with our relationship one to another. And it says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that's in amongst the body of Christ. And down in verse 15, we're speaking the truth in love that we may grow up in him, into him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Our goal is to grow up into Christ. Our goal is not to constrain our flesh to walk according to a religious principle. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to finish our life with less sins than when we started. That's not the goal. Our goal is to grow up into the head. Okay? Now, in so doing, you're going to realize the disgusting nature of your sin, Romans 6, and you're going to start reckoning yourself dead, Romans 7, because of what Christ has done, right? So your focus is on Christ, Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body, this wretchedness, this body of my flesh? Well, it's Christ Jesus that does that, right? So the only way to deliver yourself from that body is not more rules and regulations, it's Christ. So, and that's your progress. It's into the head, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Verse 16 says, from whom, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by which every joint supplies. So you and I, which are the joints of the body, joints are where things join together, right? We join together at the joint, which is Christ. He's the one that unites us. All right. It's not because I've got my opinion on these religious rules and you've got more religious rules than I do, so you're more humble than me, and Joe Blow down the street, he's got 600 rules of law he keeps. Right, so it's not that type of unity. Okay, the unity we have is in Christ. All right, and we're growing up into the head, and so we each supply our own They say our own edification according to that end, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, which is Christ in you, the mystery, Colossians 1:27. So as Christ works in you, you bring something to the group where Christ is working in me, Christ is working in you, and Christ is working in us now to help all of us grow to the headship of Christ, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, Ephesians 4, verse 16. So see, that's how it operates. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, when Paul talks about this holding the head, it's talking about acknowledging that he is the one that provides for you and supplies for you what you need, and he is the goal that he's the purpose for which you operate. Okay? Verse 19, so you're holding the head. If you're walking according to your fleshly mind, you're not walking according to the mind of Christ. If you're walking according to your fleshly mind of how can I place these restrictions on myself, then you're not walking according to him. He says, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? So after all of chapter 2 here, we got the ongoing theme of you're complete, don't need anything else. You've been circumcised, buried, quickened together with him. The ordinances have been nailed to the cross. Let no man judge you here. Okay? Let no man beguile you. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. Now, the if you be dead with Christ here is a given. You've heard the if-then conditional type of usage where if you obey the law, then I will curse you. But here it's talking about this is a given here. I just explained in the last 10 verses, 15 verses, how you're dead with him. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? This is a positional truth. Now, we know that you're dead in Christ. We know that from back up in verse 13. You're dead in your sins. And in verse 12, you're buried with him in baptism. That's death. We know Romans chapter 6, verse 3, that know you not, that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. Okay, this is a truth that they should know, that Paul's been teaching us and that we know. Romans 7, 4 says that if you're in Christ, then you're indeed dead to the law. Okay, so you are dead to it. And of course, dead means it's no longer, you're no longer under its power. Right? That's what death is. You can't operate according to that. Legally, you being dead to something means you're no longer it's no longer applicable to you. Those rules, those laws, that system doesn't govern you anymore, you being dead. Okay, you always hear strange stories of credit card companies and insurance companies and some of these advertisers sending things to dead people, and so, here's someone who's dead and they've got a rent bill or whatever, and it's all kind of a farce type of thing. But everyone knows it doesn't apply to dead people. A dead person can't pay that. They're not obligated to pay it. They're dead. Right? It's the same position that you're in. Being dead here, it says in Colossians 2, verse 20, you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That's interesting. Romans 7, 4 says you're dead to the law. Okay. Now, the law back there was the law given to Israel, right? So there's no law here that you're alive to, that's obligated upon you. But here it says you're dead from the rudiments of the world. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul teaches this principle as well. He says, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And so that doctrine that you are dead with Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're dead. And you're dead from the law's operation on you. Okay? Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Galatians 6, 14, we know that Paul glories in the cross of Christ, by which, he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So it's through the cross of Christ that I'm dead to that thing, without acknowledging the position, the importance of the cross of Christ in your daily operation. You're going to have some law placed upon you, because it's through that cross that you're delivered, you see, daily. That cross delivers you from that law bondage. All right? So Galatians 6:14, it's by that cross you've been crucified, that you're dead to the law. Not only that, but it says the rudiments of the world. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, we can get some definition here about the rudiments of the world. Galatians 4, 1 through 5. Paul says, I say that that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And so this is talking about the child, of course, who is always going to be the prince, he's going to be the heir. He is put under tutors and governors until he grows up to that time appointed. Even so, we, Galatians, Paul, us in the dispensation of grace, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. See that elements of the world there? That matches up with our rudiments of the world in Colossians 2. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Look down at verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, and an heir of God through Christ. That heir, that servant, is no longer under the elements of the world. What are these elements of the world? We dealt with this in Colossians, if you remember, back a few weeks ago, in Colossians 2, verse 8, where Paul says, beware of those who has spoiled you through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions, and the rudiments of the world. Okay? Now, Paul's specifically dealing here in Colossians 2 with these holy days, these Sabbath days, these commandments of men that are being imposed into Colossians. These are the rudiments of the world, but it's the same rudiments that the whole world uses. That's why Paul doesn't say the law in Colossians 2. To the Galatians, he's talking about circumcision and the law all over the place. But the rudiments of the world is the same mindset that was under the Jewish law system. When God said, well, here's the Ten Commandments, keep them. Right? It's your righteousness if you obey these. What other religious system in the world do you know of that does that? Everyone. Right? The Buddhist religious system, it's self-negation, self-deprecation, it's suffering, and you climb higher spiritually through suffering. Okay? The Islamic principle, right, is all a works-based religion. Right? Roman Catholicism, Judaism, name a religion, and that's what it is. It's the elements of the world. The world looks at people who go through suffering. Okay, the world looks at people who produce what appears to be spiritual good works and religious rituals, and instead of laughing at them, they think that they're more pious. Okay, they think that those elements, those fleshly things, the robes that they wear, the things they don't eat, the things they don't do, the days they do count as sacred, they think those things make them holy. That's an element of that's a rudiment of the world. Okay, those things are going to burn. It's not the clothes you wear. It's not the things you do or don't eat. It's not the day that you do or don't honor. It's Christ, okay? And Paul says you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. You are not under that idea. You're not under that philosophy. You're not under that system, any of those systems, okay? It's nothing in your flesh, because you're crucified with Christ, that's going to get you anywhere, all right? And so that's the issue here, the rudiments of the world. Galatians 4, I never got to my verse, did I? Down in verse Galatians 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul says that now if ye have known God, why turn ye again? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, those elements of the world, remember? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. So you see, it's the observance of those ordinances, these elements of the world, where, look, I can't go with you today. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. I rest today. That's a very flesh-minded, spiritual activity. You know, physical, fleshly activity. I can say it that way. Not spiritual activity. Okay. You know, I tithed 20% of my income last month. You know, I gave this much to charity. You know, I just don't like, I don't say anything about the gifts that I give. I just, my principle. Right. Oh, you must be holier than the rest of us. You know, I'm fasting today. Right. Oh, I see. you know, I'm putting on this charitable event. Oh, well, you're a good guy. You see, all of those elements of the world, those are things that you can touch, see, and feel, and handle. Those things are going to perish. Okay, it's not about those things. It's about Christ. That's exactly what Paul says here in Colossians 2, verse 20. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, the question is, why is the living in the world very subject to ordinances? This is a positional truth question. Positional truth, if I can just spend a couple minutes here talking about this, positional truth is different than your state, okay? There's a difference between your standing or your positional truth and your state. Positional truth is your standing in Christ, okay? Positional truth is that you're seated in heavenly places, but actually you're seated in Swayze, Indiana. Positional truth is your standing that you have, your judicial position that you own. Your state is how you are right now. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that I know whatever state I'm in, abased or abound, I'm content. Whatever state it is. His state, his condition. Okay? He can be rich, he can be poor, he can be hurt, he can be comfortable. And whatever state he is in, Okay, you can be content, Philippians 4. And so your state may be one of, well, you know, I'm walking in my flesh. Your state may be one of, yeah, I committed that sinful activity. And your state may be, well, I've done this good work. Right? The state may be, I'm really loving God today. That may be your state. Your standing never fluctuates in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, your standing is in Him as a member of the body of Christ. You never lose that position. There's a difference between your position and your condition, right? Your standing and your state. Romans 5:2 says that you have access by faith to this grace wherein ye stand. So you stand in a position of grace, immovable in Christ. You cannot be removed from this position. But your state may be, like the Galatians, walking under the law, the Colossians too, having these ordinances imposed on them. And Paul goes, what are you doing? You're standing in grace. You're not walking according to faith. Paul says in Romans 5:2, you have access by faith to this grace wherein you stand. You don't have access to the grace if you're walking according to your flesh. But you're standing in that grace. Right? So Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, you have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, you're not in heavenly places right now. That's your position. You have access to those things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you sit in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is a good verse to talk about positional truth because it says that Christ was made sin for us and you are made the righteousness in Him. Okay, you're not righteous, yet you're made righteous. Jesus didn't sin, yet He's made sin. Okay, He took the position of a sinner. Right? He didn't actually enter into the state of sinning. Right? He took the position of a sinner. All the repercussions, the consequences of it. And you take the position of a righteous man, his position, right? And all the repercussions and consequences of it. You never enter into the state of perfect righteousness in your flesh. You're not in that state right now. But you have that standing, that position in Christ, okay? It's the same thing Paul's trying to teach. He says, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why? As though living in the world. Well, hello, Paul, we are living in the world. Well, yeah, that's your state right now, but don't you know your position is you're dead? Okay? Though you're still living in the same world that you were before you got saved, your position is you're dead. Your position before God is that you're dead, you're in Christ, you're not living in this world, you're seated in heavenly places. That's the position you have, okay? A good example of this, that I was just thinking, there's tons of examples you can think of positional truth in our lives, but an interesting scenario is someone who just won the lottery, okay? Say you had someone from the slums, from the ghettos, from wherever, the trailer park. They have no money. They're poor, eating mac and cheese and hot dogs. And they just won the lottery. Okay? They jump up off their couch. They're exhilarated. Okay? I just won the lottery. I'm rich. And the neighbor goes, no, you're not. You're poor. Look at your mobile home. You know, you're not rich. And he goes, I am rich. I just won the lottery. Well, he doesn't have that money yet. You see the difference there? But he has access to it. So it's a poor example, but it is an example of positional truth. Okay? You have riches. You have access to those riches. You have a standing in Christ by grace. And people look at you and you go, no, you're not dead at all. You're living, walking around. And Paul says, why, if the doctrine is, which is what he's covering in Colossians 2, why if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world and all those systems that try to produce some religious piousness out of you, why is it if you're dead from those things, why are you living in the world? Why are you living according to those ordinances as if you are alive to those things? Okay? Touch not, taste not, handle not, he says, which are all perished with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, these ordinances were imposed by the commandments and doctrines of men. These are not the doctrines of God. These are not God's instructions saying, now that you're in Christ, you need to be more holy according to these rules and regulations, and now that you've been saved by grace, here's the ordinances you got to follow. There's none of that. Okay? If you're dead with those things and you're in Christ, then why are you living according to those things? Right? You don't live to those ways. Of course, this is all built up to Colossians 3, where he does talk about your new life in Christ. There is a way you live, and it's Colossians 3. Okay? And so these commandments of men, the doctrines of men do not hold Christ as the head. Look at Mark 7, 5 real quick. In Mark 7, verse 5, I'm going to the book of Mark, and I put two exclamation points next to that verse because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, and Jesus is ministering to Israel about their testaments, and you know this. But I'm going here for definition about Paul's phrase, doctrines and commandments of men, and Jesus addresses this in Mark 7, verse 5. When the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus answers and says, well, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like ye do. And he said, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Now Jesus was talking about the actual obedience to the law and how they were adding traditions to the law. Paul's talking about the doctrine of Christ under the dispensation of grace and the mystery, and saying you're adding things to this doctrine. And Jesus says, full well you reject the commandment of God. That's exactly what Paul says. Yet you're denying this doctrine of God, that you're complete in Christ, by adding to these things your traditions. And I like the way Jesus says it here when he says, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. The reason why people reject the doctrine of Christ and their completion in Christ is not because they want to reject Christ. They do it because they want to preserve their tradition. Traditions are good. Traditions don't hurt, right? It's just a tradition. We don't do it for salvation. We don't do it for these things. It's just a tradition, and I like doing it. And so I'm just going to do this. Even though when people see me doing this, they don't see me operating according to the doctrine of Christ. I'm just going to preserve my tradition. And by doing so, you're taking away from your complete position in Christ in the eyes of other people, in your own practice. Okay? And that's what Paul's teaching here in Colossians 2. To the Colossians, don't let any man judge you according to those things. Avoid those things. Don't live according to those things in the world, which things have indeed a show of will worship, he says. Okay? And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor of satisfying of the flesh. So those things that they touch not, taste not, handle not, these are flesh rules. Your hands touch, your tongue tastes. You don't get close to those things. Those are rules in your flesh. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 calls those doctrines of devils. Those who teach abstain from meats and all such things. Okay? And so those things have in their nature a show of wisdom, a show of will worship, and that you're really controlling your self-will now, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor. Because, look at me, I'm not honoring myself. I'm making myself nothing for God's sake. You know, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That's a flesh-satisfying religious activity. Okay? It's not a right thing. We'll get more into this next week in Colossians 3:1. But it's not a right thing to deny your position under the headship of Christ, even if it means that I'm going to walk humbly in these religious rituals, because God has elevated you to his position in heavenly places, you see. Remember, the elders who are trying to tell Jesus that your disciples aren't walking with these traditions, instead of Jesus going, oh, you're right, that's more pious, we should all do that. Jesus looked like the rebel. He was not doing the traditions that were added, they added to the law. Right? Paul looked like the rebel. He was persecuted for saying, we're not doing those things. The traditions or the law. Okay? And so he says, we're not doing those things, and they look like the rebel. And then Paul says, no, we're elevating Christ. We're emphasizing the doctrine of Christ. We're walking according to that. So next week we'll deal with that issue a little bit more in Colossians 3, verse 1, and start talking about our resurrected life in Christ. So far we've dealt with this doctrine and implanted this doctrine of our death to these rudiments of the world. Now how do we operate? How do we take this and make it operate in our life in Christ? That's what Colossians 3 and 4 is about. So that'll be enough for tonight. Any comments? Questions? All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we know that it's easy for our flesh to try to lift itself up and to be puffed up by things that we know and by things that we think make us spiritual than other folks, and yet the only thing that separates us from those that are without is that they're without Christ, and we have you to thank. We have you to complete us and you to fulfill everywhere we lack. And so I pray that we would hold you up as the head, that we would walk in our lives according to your will for the edification of each other. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.